Please to Psalm 125 as we continue in our songs of ascents. In Psalm 120, we saw the motivation to head out on pilgrimage. In Psalm 121, heading up toward Jerusalem. Psalm 122, the joy of standing in Jerusalem. Psalm 123, coming in to the presence of God and lifting up your eyes to Him in worship. Psalm 124, contemplating what could have been if the Lord had not been on our side, sort of a different way of praising God, thinking about what our lives would be without Him. And then Psalm 125, thinking about what the way our lives are with Him, how secure and how at peace we can be in Him. Psalm 125, a song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Father, we look to You and to You alone for our security and our peace. And as we have heard Psalm 125, we ask now that Your Spirit would come and write this word upon our hearts, that we might not look to anything this world has to offer, but we might look to You and to Your hands alone for our strength, for our security, for our peace. So speak to us, Lord. Speak to each one of us. We need to hear from You. We are here not to hear the words of a man, but we are here to hear from You, Lord. Speak, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Few things in life are more potentially dangerous than a false sense of security. Dale Ralph Davis, in his sermon on Psalm 124, which we looked at last time, he tells a story from World War II about a false sense of security. There was a bomber that was going out on a bombing mission over Germany, and as they got over their target and were going to release their bombs, they came under heavy anti-aircraft fire from the ground, and several bullets pierced the plane, but they were able to deliver their payload, and they were turning around, and as they're clearing out of the immediate danger zone, they sort of begin to assess the damage of how bad the plane was. And the tail gunner radios up to the pilot and says, Captain, there's a hole in the tail, and some of the tail flap is missing. Are we going to be okay? And the pilot says, well, how big is the hole? The tail gunner says, about 3x5. The pilot says, oh, we should be fine. We'll go back to base. So they finish their flight, and as they're landing, the plane very suddenly loses control, and it turns sideways and skids off the end of the runway. And thankfully, no one was hurt, and they're able to get out of the plane. And the pilot looks at the damage at the plane, and he just, his jaw drops, and he's shocked. And he turns to the tail gunner, and he says, when you said a 3x5 hole, I thought you meant inches. And the tail gunner said, sir, that's probably what I thought I meant, but, you know, you were so busy flying the plane, I thought it's better not to bother you with details. Thankfully, in that case, a false sense of security didn't lead to a loss of life, but the same could not be said 30 years earlier, when in 1912, the Titanic set out for its maiden voyage and ran into an iceberg. When word first came in that the Titanic had struck an iceberg and was in trouble, the vice president of White Star Line, the company that ran the Titanic, P.A.S. Franklin, he's one of these guys who unfortunately has gone down in history for saying something utterly stupid. This is what he said. We place absolute confidence in the Titanic. We believe the boat is unsinkable. He was not alone in this assessment. One of the survivors, Sylvia Caldwell, told the story later of her boarding of the Titanic. She was nervous traveling by ship, and she said to her porter, "Do you have confidence in the Titanic?" And the porter said to her, "Yes, Mom, God Himself could not sink this ship." We see the tragic consequences of misplaced confidence and a false sense of security. But, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't need to go back to World War II, and we don't need to go back to the Titanic. We can look at our own lives. How many times have we put confidence in someone only to be disappointed when they broke their word, or put confidence in something only to have it break on us? But of course, the worst false confidence of all is self-confidence, because no one has disappointed us more than ourselves, right? Well, Psalm 125 is a great psalm for calling us back to where our confidence should be. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. I've been to Mount Zion, you know. I was there in early November. I can tell you, 2,500 to 3,000 years after Psalm 125 was written, it's still standing. It's there. It hasn't moved. It abides forever. And if you look out, particularly if you're standing on the Mount of Olives, which is that classic picture that you always see of the gold dome with the Dome of the Rock and the wall of the old temple, you look across the Kidron Valley from the vantage point of the Mount of Olives, you realize Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains. You're on that west side on the Mount of Olives. There's two other mountains over there, Mount Scopus and the Mount of Corruption. And together they form what's known as the Olivet Mountain Range. And they are taller than Zion and taller than Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount. So you're looking down as you look across. But also on the other side, to the west, those are to the east, to the west, you have what's now called Mount Zion. It's not the original Mount Zion. It was called that by the Crusaders around the year 1100. It's also taller than Mount Zion and the Temple Mount. To the north, there's more mountains that rise higher than Jerusalem. To the south, on the other side of the Hinnom Valley, is yet another mountain range that rises higher than Jerusalem. And it's true, if you're in Jerusalem and you're looking around, it's mountains in every direction. And this was a powerful imagery for the psalmist to draw upon, because when you're standing in Jerusalem, as the pilgrims were at this point in their pilgrimage, you feel so safe. You're standing on a solid mountain that has walls around it, and everywhere you look are high mountains, and you realize you are in one of the safest places in that part of the world. And especially if you've been on a long and difficult journey, you've had to deal with highway robbers threatening your caravan, you've had to do the difficult climb up from Jericho. To be there in Jerusalem is to be in a place of stability, of strength, of security. Jerusalem in the ancient world was legendarily secure. In fact, it was such a secure city that it took the Israelites an extra 300 years to be able to conquer Jerusalem after they had conquered the rest of the Promised Land. You know, Joshua leads them in, and they conquer Jericho, and they conquer Ai, and they spread out, and they conquer the Promised Land. It's 300-plus years later when David finally leads men up, and they overthrow Jerusalem and conquer the Jebusites. So this was a legendarily secure city. And yet, the point of verses 1 and 2 is not, in fact, to get the worshipers to trust in Jerusalem or in Mount Zion or to trust in the mountains that are around. If the worshipers had come and had sung these lines and had walked away thinking, "We are really safe because Mount Zion is secure and there's mountains all around," they would have missed the entire point of the psalm. which opens with those who trust in the Lord, not in the mountain, not in the surrounding mountains, not in the walls, not in the gates. Those who trust in the Lord are secure. In fact, as secure as Jerusalem seemed, it was not an impregnable fortress. It was not absolutely secure. David was able to conquer it and overthrow the Jebusites. And hundreds of years after David's time, the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And it was not the mountains that delivered God's people. It was the Lord who sent out one angel who in one night wiped out the entire Assyrian army. And then 130 years later, when God decided it was time for his people to go into exile, Jerusalem was conquered. The point is, the only security that is not false security is found in the Lord himself. It's his presence, it's his power alone which secures those who trust in him. You know, when you travel abroad and you go to different countries, you always have your American passport with you. And there is a sense of security of knowing that you are an American citizen and that you can show that American passport, and it does carry a lot of weight in the world. But ultimately, that's not our security. That's not going to keep the plane up in the air, right? And that's not going to keep us from those malaria-infested mosquitoes. They don't respect American passports. God protects his people. Why does he do it? Why does God surround his people and guard us and keep us safe? Well, verse 3 gives us the purpose, starting with that word for, which lets us know that this is the purpose. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. See, God provides security for his people so that they will be free to serve him, so that they can faithfully fulfill his will. That's why God protects us. He doesn't protect us just so we can be comfortable, just so we can feel good about ourselves. He protects us so that we can do his will. When the Apostle Paul asks the early church to pray for rulers and those in authority in 1 Timothy 2, he does so for a very similar reason. Listen to what his reasoning is. He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So pray for the rulers. Why? So that we can have peace. Why? So that we can honor God with our lives. That's the reasoning of both Psalm 125 and of 1 Timothy 2. And if you're thinking at all, you might be thinking, wait a minute, though, that hasn't really always been the case, has it? I mean, Psalm 125 says that the scepter of wickedness may not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, but the scepter of wickedness did. Often, in fact, hold sway over the land allotted to the righteous. Depending on when Psalm 125 was written, and we don't really know for sure, I favor an early composition, maybe by David himself or one of his temple musicians. But we don't have to look too far down the line in Israel's history to see that there were times when kings ruled who were wicked, and that they persecuted God's people, and they neglected the temple, and they set up idols. In fact, David's own son Solomon was the first one to set up idols outside of Jerusalem for people to worship. And king after king came to the throne who persecuted the prophets, who neglected temple worship. And that was before Jerusalem was conquered by pagans, who made it even worse. In fact, thousands of years after Psalm 125 was written, Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives looking down on Jerusalem, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." So how do we reconcile Psalm 125, verse 3, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land allotted to the righteous, with the reality that oftentimes the scepter of wickedness had done exactly that? Is Psalm 125, verse 3, just wishful thinking? Just like, oh, wouldn't it be nice if the scepter of wickedness never rested on the land allotted to the righteous? Or does it mean something else? Well, what we need to do to really understand this is what we should always do whenever we run into a difficulty in the Bible, and that is read more closely and then read it in the context. So sometimes when things look contradictory, we just have to look more closely to see what God is actually saying. And here's what God's actually saying. He says, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. That rest does not mean the same thing as ever come or ever stay for a short period of time. It means that it will not stay for too long a period of time. How do we know if it's too long a period of time? Well, what is the purpose? The purpose, again, is for the good of God's people, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. So God is sovereign over everything in history, including the rise and fall of wicked rulers, and sometimes He, in fact, appoints wicked rulers to rule over His people for a period of time for the good of His people and for the advance of His kingdom. And as long as they're fulfilling that purpose, He leaves them in place, but when that purpose is not being fulfilled, He removes them and He moves history forward. This is what God does. And we can see it over and over again. When Daniel and his friends were taken captivity into Babylon, you know, Jerusalem fell. Jerusalem was surrounded, this great stable mountain. Nebuchadnezzar came in. He surrounded it. The angel didn't come in the middle of the night and wipe out the army like it had earlier. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're taken off into captivity. But why would God do that? Did He fall asleep? Did He forget His people? Did He say, oops, someone got through? No. He knew exactly what He was doing. And when He did that, He put witnesses to the one true God and to true righteousness right in the very center of the Babylonian court. And Nebuchadnezzar heard of the one true God from these four godly men whom God placed there. When Christians were burned at the stake or fed to wild animals in the arenas of Rome, this was not a mistake. This was not God failing to protect His people. As they were being burned, as they were being fed to wild animals, thousands of people sitting in the arena stands heard a testimony of faithfulness of a God who was very much unlike the gods of Rome. You see, all the gods of Rome, you worship them in order to get something from them, something very concrete, something very temporal, something very practical, right? You need money. You go and worship pecunia or whatever. There's all these gods for all these different aspects of life, and you go and worship them to get what you need. It's kind of like ATM machines, you know? You go in, you press the right code, you put in the right things, and you get out what you need. That's how religion works. That's what religion is. But that's not who God is. And that's not how He works. And it's only when an old man like Polycarp, who was a bishop of Smyrna in present-day Turkey and was a disciple of the Apostle John, it's only when Polycarp is being burned at the stake and he's being told, deny Christ, worship the emperor, and we'll let you live. Don't you know this is how this game works? Your God has failed you. Turn to this other God. Polycarp says, no. For 86 years I have faithfully served my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and He has never been unfaithful to me. Why would I be unfaithful to Him? They saw, wait a minute, here's a God who remains faithful even in death. This is different. And thousands of people were converted to Christ because they saw God's people go home to be with Him through the means of fire and animals. When Mao Zedong took over communist China and sent hundreds of thousands of Christians into work camps, he did not know that he was planting churches in his country, but that's exactly what he was doing. And Thousands and thousands of people came to know Christ in all of those labor camps across China. When Iranian authorities took over Iran in 1979, evangelical Christians were pushed out of that country. They were already a very small minority, just maybe 35, 40,000 evangelical Christians in that country in 1979. The wealthiest of them fled the country in 1980. The poorer ones who couldn't get out of the country were pushed out of the cities and into the countrysides. And then an amazing thing happened. The wealthy Iranian Christians who left the country in the 1980s and 90s began funding satellite TV broadcasts and radio broadcasts that would beam the gospel back into Iran. And then the poorer Christians who were scattered out to the villages and the towns started gathering people together to listen and to watch. And during the 1990s and the early 2000s, a church planting movement spread across the nation of Iran. And today it's estimated that there are 3 million evangelical Christians in the nation of Iran. When the Ayatollahs took over in 1979, there were only 35,000. God always knows what he's doing. When the government of Khartoum, Sudan, began persecuting Christians and then bombing their own Muslim citizens in the Nuba Mountains, they triggered one of the worst humanitarian crises in the history of the world, sending hundreds of thousands of people into refugee camps, first in South Sudan and now across the border in Uganda. It certainly wasn't the purpose of the Sudanese government to advance the gospel, but that's exactly what has happened. As these men have come into the refugee camps, they have come into close contact with Christians who have shown them the love of Christ and have shared with them the gospel of Christ, and they've come to Christ. Even 2 who came to Christ a week ago last Tuesday at Reaching Africa's Unreached at a pastor's training seminar. God always appoints these things for his glory and for the good of his people. And the problem is when we're in the middle of it, we can't see that. We can't see it. But when we get out and we get some perspective and some distance, we see, yes, even the scepter of wickedness is under the sovereign rule of God Almighty. And it's always for the good of his people. Which prompts the psalmist then to pray, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts." Notice how it's the promises of God. God promises security to his people, which prompt prayer. Okay, Lord, do good to your people. That's how it should work, right? The good promises and purposes of God should not lead us to complacency. Okay, God's going to do what God's going to do. But it ought to lead us to fervent prayer. It ought to be fuel for the fire of our prayers. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. That's what you've promised to do. Now do it to those who are upright in heart. Now we have to stop for a minute and ask a question. Who are these good people he's talking about? Are you good? Am I good? No. But yes. Right? No one's good in and of themselves. Scripture says there's no one righteous, no one who is good, no one who does good. So if we're looking for goodness in and of ourselves, this doesn't help us very much. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good in and of themselves, whoever they might be in the world, not here. That doesn't help us much. But thankfully, by the grace of God, because of Jesus Christ, there are those who are not good in and of themselves, but who have been made good through the goodness of Christ. And that's what this prayer is really for. Those who are upright in hearts, the only ones who are upright in hearts, whose hearts have been made upright by the grace of God. And that's the prayer here. Even though it's Old Testament times, even though it's 1,000 years or more before Christ, this is a prayer of grace given, faith receiving goodness and uprightness of heart. God's people have always known that they need a goodness and an uprightness of heart that they don't have, that God alone can give, and that he gives through the promises of his covenant, which are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. It's not the case that when we go to the Old Testament times, people were making themselves good by the works of the law, and then Jesus came, and now Jesus makes us good through his grace. God's people have always, only, ever been made good by the grace of God through the covenant promises. And those covenant promises have always pointed to Christ, who is the only righteousness that any believer has ever had. And so this prayer is a prayer that says, those whom you have made good by your grace, O Lord, continue to do good to us. Knowing that God has promised to do good, the psalmist prays for God to do exactly what he has promised to do. That's how faith works. Faith is not anxious or fearful or worried, but faith is also not lazy and complacent and apathetic. Our flesh tends to be one of those two things. Our flesh tends to either be, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know how I'm going to overcome this. I'm fearful, I'm anxious, I'm worried. Or, got all under control. There's money in the bank account. There's food in the pantry. The doors are locked. We're good. Right? That's our flesh, either fearful or complacent. But faith is neither. Faith realizes that we live in a dangerous world and we are under attack by a dangerous enemy, but we are kept in the sovereign goodness of a God who loves us more than we could ever understand, who's made good and precious promises to us. And faith lays hold of the promises of God and takes those promises from God and then lays hold of the throne of God and says, Lord, keep your promises. You have promised to do good to your people. You struggle with knowing how to pray? This is a great example right here. Pray what God has promised. Take the promises of God and make them your prayers. How do you do that? Well, use the Bible as the prompting and the fuel for your prayer. One great way to do this, Matthew Henry, the legendary Bible commentator, wrote a book called Method for Prayer. And it's a great book on how to take the promises of Scripture and pray them back to the Lord. And the nice thing about technology now, you can get it for free online at MatthewHenry.org, and you can just go on there and you can pray Scripture. But another simple way to do it is to use the Psalms. Just make a psalm a part of your morning daily Bible reading and pray it to the Lord. Even better, take one in the morning and one in the evening and pray that to the Lord. And as you go through the Psalms, if you did a psalm every morning and a psalm every evening, you know you would go through the entirety of the Psalter four times in a year. It would take about 10, 15 minutes, and you would go through the entirety of the Psalter four times every year, and your prayer life would be shaped by the prayer book that God has given us. Praying God's Word back to Him ensures that our prayer life is shaped by Scripture and not our own ideas of what we think would be good and right. Presumption. Too many of God's people, or those who call themselves God's people, presume on the grace of God. We see this. It's funny how sometimes you go someplace and a particular sin that is present in your home culture is so big and obvious in another culture that it's easier to see. And then you come back to your own culture and you see it more clearly than you did before you went. I don't know how to explain this, but I've had that happen twice in my life. One is with racism. And moving to the rural South, they're just old school racists in the rural South who say things that we don't say out loud in Maryland because we've learned that we don't say those things, right? But there are people in the rural South who just say them. And you think, at first you think, how can anybody think that way? And then you think and you realize, wait a minute, those same heart attitudes are actually still present. Maybe even at times in my own heart. But I would never dare say them out loud. And it can become something that's very convicting. And the same thing happens when you go to Africa when you're dealing with the prosperity gospel. Because you go to Africa and the prosperity gospel is just really big, you know. God will bless you. God will bless you abundantly. And what they mean is material blessings, prosperity, money. And they're not shy about it. You want money? You got to ask God for it. You know, they're just very open and very bold. And you think, that's terrible. How can anybody think that? And you think, wait a minute. How much do I sometimes think about my relationship with God in terms of how easy and comfortable my life is? How much do I think in terms of being blessed by God in materialistic terms? I mean, we kind of get it every Thanksgiving. We encourage our kids to give thanks, and we've done like the alphabet list of Thanksgiving things, and your list quickly becomes pretty materialistic. How am I blessed by God? I'm blessed by God with a nice house, and I'm blessed by God with two cars, and I'm blessed by God with furniture and clothing and health care and food. And I'm certainly thankful for all of those things. But again, how much are we reducing our view of God and His blessing to what is merely materialistic presumption? The presumption that if I'm blessed materially, I must be blessed spiritually. That if I'm doing okay financially, I must be doing okay spiritually. Or if I'm doing okay morally, if I'm good at keeping up appearances, then I'm doing okay spiritually. There's a presumption that comes when we get our confidence not really from trusting in the Lord, but even from trusting in being a Christian. You know the difference? There's a difference between getting your confidence from trusting in the Lord and in His precious promises, and getting your confidence in being a Christian. Well, I'm a Christian, so I would never. I hope you don't say that. I hope you don't think that. I've, you know, been guilty of having those thoughts. Well, I'm a pastor, so of course I would never. I go to church every Sunday. I would never. No. Our safety, our security cannot be in how good we are at being Christian, in how good we are at going to church, how good we are at being a pastor, how good we are at fitting in. And verse 5 comes kind of abruptly, seemingly. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. Verse 4, to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. You realize He's not talking about the pagan out there. He's talking about the Christian, the member of God's people in here, as one of those who turn aside to their crooked ways. If we're trusting in ourselves and not in the Lord, if we're leaning on our own goodness, our own wisdom, our own habits, our own routines, we are standing on dangerous, dangerous ground. And we can use Jerusalem as an image of that. Jerusalem was not made safe by her walls or by the surrounding mountains, but by the Lord. So we are not made safe by our good Christianity or our safe American lives. We're made safe by the Lord. Faith clings to Christ. And faith clings to Christ with a desperation when we realize the darkness of our own hearts. The late singer-songwriter Rich Mullins put it this way. He said, I would rather live on the verge of falling and let my security be in the all-sufficiency of the grace of God than to live in some kind of pietistic illusion of moral excellence. Not that I don't want to be morally excellent, but my faith isn't in the idea that I'm more moral than anybody else. It's a big difference between saying, I'm a good person and Christ is a good Savior and I'm trusting in Him. It always shocks me and scares me a little bit whenever I hear about pastors who fall into grievous sin. And so often the story that they tell after their fall is the same, and that is, I got pretty good at being a pastor, being a professional Christian. I knew how to say the right things. I knew how to preach sermons. I knew how to lead Bible studies. And so I got to the point where I thought I really didn't need the Lord anymore. So I didn't do my daily quiet time anymore. I didn't spend a whole lot of time in prayer. I was good enough at doing what I knew how to do that I thought I didn't need the Lord anymore. And I wish that was a strange concept that I couldn't relate to. But faith clings to Christ. Faith clings to Christ. Sinclair Ferguson, I love what he says about faith. He says, when I know that Christ is the one real sacrifice for my sins, that his work on my behalf has been accepted by God, that he is my heavenly intercessor, then his blood is the antidote to the poison in the voices that echo in my conscience, condemning me for my many failures. Indeed, Christ's shed blood chokes them into silence. You go back and forth between presumption and anxiety, self-confidence and self-doubt. It's the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that answers both of those. I never did save myself. I never can save myself. But if Christ has saved me, I will not be lost. Or the Puritan Richard Sibbes put it this way. He said, as the strongest faith may be shaken, so the weakest, where truth is so far rooted that it will prevail. Weakness with watchfulness will stand when strength with too much confidence fails. I love that. Weakness with watchfulness will stand when strength with too much confidence fails. Weakness with acknowledgement of it is the fittest seat and subject for God to perfect his strength in. For consciousness of our infirmities drives us out of ourselves to him in whom our strength lies. That's faith. That's faith. That is what Psalm 125 means when it says, those who trust in the Lord. Those who trust in the Lord are not those who trust in themselves. Those who trust in the Lord are not those who trust in thick city walls. Those who trust in the Lord are not those who trust in high mountains, bank accounts, you know, cushy government jobs, experience in sales, a 20-year marriage. Nothing will have my confidence, my weight, my rest, but Christ and Christ alone. What do we get when we find our security in the Lord alone by faith? What is the fruit? What is the benefit to us? It's the last line of Psalm 125. It's one word. It's very simple. It's peace. Peace be upon Israel. Peace. Shalom. It's that wholeness, that well-being, that security of knowing that you are loved and you are safe and all is right and all is whole. Money can't buy it. Remember what John D. Rockefeller said when he was asked, how much money do you need? Just a little bit more, right? How much money in the bank account does it take to get this kind of peace? Well, just a little bit more than you have. Just a little bit more than you have. How big of a house does it take to get this kind of peace? Well, just a little bigger than the one that you're in. Only comes from those who trust in the Lord. Peace, what we see over and over again in the Songs of Ascent is that peace is the pilgrim's great object in going up to Jerusalem. Why are they going to Jerusalem? Is it because it's a great time, it's a great party, they meet all their friends, they reunite with long-lost relatives, they see people they only see three times a year, the singing is wonderful. I'm sure all those things are great. But again and again, what comes up in the Songs of Ascent is there is one reason why the pilgrim goes to Jerusalem. One reason. He wants peace. He wants peace. He wants peace. And so he goes to Jerusalem finding what God promises, peace. How do we get peace on our pilgrimage? What does it look like for us to go up to Jerusalem and find peace? Well, that's why we're here. That's why we gather together on Sunday mornings. That's why Lord's Day morning worship is such a priority and needs to be such a priority, because we gather here to receive peace from God. But how do we do it, you know, Monday through Saturday? Well, Monday through Saturday, God actually gives us instructions there too. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes this toward the end of the letter. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So there's two promises here. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and the God of peace will be with you. And it comes through the daily exercise of what we could call spiritual disciplines. Thanksgiving, prayer, disciplining our minds. And as we do these things on a daily basis, and they're not just a routine, but they are a reaching out by faith to Christ to feed upon Him and to rest in Him, God does, by His grace, give us more peace. His peace guards us. He is with us as the God of peace. And yet, it's also true that as we get tastes of that peace in this life, we long for more. Beth made brownies this morning, and they were over there on the table. And you know how when you make brownies, you trim the edges, right? You always trim the edges, right? So I had to sample that because I had to make sure that what she was bringing today was acceptable fare and wasn't in any way substandard. So out of service to you, I felt compelled to taste the little edge of the brownie. Of course, what does that do when you eat a little edge of the brownie? You want more, right? And it's that way with God's peace. God at times will, in our quiet times, in our time of worship, as we're gathered together with His people at the Lord's table, He will give us peace. He will give us a peace that at times seems overwhelming. It seems so wonderful. But what does it do to us? It makes us want more. It makes us, yes, Lord, that's what I've been looking for. I want more of that. And in this life, it's frustratingly fleeting, right? We try to do the same thing the next morning, and it's just not quite the same, right? And not every Sunday morning is quite the same. And so we get a little taste, and then we want more, and we get another little taste, and we want more. And where is the feast? Where is the full, unending banquet of peace? Not in this life. Not in this life. But it's coming. It's coming. And that's what we look forward to. Isaiah 24 to 26. I put that on your cardstock bulletin insert as one of the passages. I encourage you to read it later today if you get a chance. Isaiah 24 to 26 paints a beautiful picture of the great day of the Lord, when Christ will return and the Lord will judge the nations and usher in His final kingdom. And Isaiah 26 gives us a song that we will sing as God's people in that day. Right? In that day. I love that expression in the prophets. Looking forward to that day. Here's what Isaiah 26 says. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. That day, perfect peace. You keep him in perfect peace. That's the day that's coming. You see, we have a city now. We have Jerusalem now that we participate in as we gather together for worship, that we are made into living stones that are being built into this great city of Jerusalem. We have that city now, and it is our true and eternal home. But the day is coming when we will see that city no longer by faith, but by sight. And there will be no more faith, and there will be no more hope. There will be just the reality of perfect peace and eternal love. And every foretaste we get in this life should not satisfy us. It should make us hungry for more. Because while it would be a very, very bad idea for me to eat the whole pan of brownies, it's going to be a wonderful day when we get to enjoy the eternal feast of perfect peace face to face with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you extend to us real and lasting peace through the Prince of Peace, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that because of his death, our sins are washed away. Because of his resurrection, we have eternal life. Because he sits at your right hand and ever lives to make intercession for us, we have an anchor for our souls in the very presence of God. You give us this very real and this very solid and this very unshakable peace in Christ and in Christ alone. Father, we pray that we would know more and more of the reality of your peace in our lives, and that our hearts would long more and more for that day when we will be able to say that you are keeping us in perfect peace at all times, because we have trusted in you and we have entered into your holy city by faith in your Son. We thank you for the gift of this peace that Christ has purchased for us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Look up to receive the Lord's blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, both now and forevermore. Amen.